Well, let's begin the study tonight, looking at the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. I would like to direct your attention to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And tonight we will read verses 15 through 21. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. Before we read, if I can, let me remind you of where we were a couple months back as we finished studying the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. We last left off at Elijah's depression, Elijah's discouragement. Elijah became deeply discouraged because Jezebel, Ahab's wife, wanted Elijah dead. And Jezebel wanted Elijah dead because of what Elijah had done on Mount Carmel when the fire from heaven fell and the false prophets of Baal were killed. And so now Jezebel wants Elijah dead. And so Elijah runs for his life. He finds a cave. And you know the account as we have gone through it. And there, depressed Elijah, a man of like passions, is deeply discouraged. And God comes to his discouraged child, his discouraged servant, and encourages him in the Lord. That still small voice that speaks to Elijah, that sets him to get up and go once again in the ministry of the Lord. Before God takes Elijah home, God has some specific tasks for him to accomplish. And one of those tasks is the anointing of his successor, the anointing of Elisha. Elisha is going to take the place of Elijah. Elisha is going to be the new man on the scene, and he's going to be the one that declares the glory of God to a wayward nation, to the nation of Israel. And so now we're seeing this transition. So if you grab back to our past messages of Elijah and remember all that God did through that servant of God, and now we're going to transition to a new man preaching the word of God in the nation of Israel, and that is the prophet Elisha. And tonight we look at Elisha's calling. And it's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, to Elijah, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room or in thy stead. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And here we have the transition from one prophet to the next. The life and ministry of Elijah is about to end, but within this gap, God wants to make sure there is another prophet that is trained, another prophet that is tested,
another prophet that the nation of Israel will know that this is a God-ordained prophet, not a self-appointed prophet, not one of the false prophets, but a prophet of the true and living God. So we begin tonight by asking ourselves, who was Elisha? Now let's speak for a moment about who Elisha was. Now, we're not given a great amount of detail regarding who Elisha was before or when he was called to follow Elijah, but we are provided with information regarding his name, his family, and his occupation. Elisha's name means, "My God is salvation." And here, within this small detail of his name, we learn that most likely Elisha grew up in a home that honored God. Now, the giving of such a name, "My God is salvation," by his parents was probably not a random decision, especially if they were pagans who had no knowledge or no regard for God. As a professing atheist in our day, probably would not name his son Matthew, emphasizing the fact that the name Matthew means gift of God. So Elisha's parents, if they were unbelievers, would not have named their son, "My God is salvation," if they were not already people who knew the Lord. I think it is safe to say, based on his name alone, that Elisha's parents were faithful into putting into practice the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Remember, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the law of Moses, the word of God through his servant Moses to Israel. And the Bible says here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." I think we can safely assume that Elisha grew up in a home that honored God. Elisha's parents made sure to raise Elisha in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, just based on what his name means. And we can pull this out further, not only by looking at his name, but by looking at the fact that Elisha was a converted man. Now, how do we know Elisha was a converted man? Because God does not call unconverted prophets to be the main messenger to Israel. And so we see that fact. The fact that Elijah is being moved of God to go to Elisha tells us that Elisha was a believer. Now, saving grace does not flow through the blood. We understand that. Just because a parent is born again doesn't necessarily mean their children will be born again. But it often pleases God to save through the faithful biblical instruction and example of parents. Deuteronomy 5:29. The Bible says, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, in Israel, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever." So God did institute. It was in God's mind that as parents received the word, as parents obeyed the word, that it would be a light and example to children, and that the children would grow up in a way that they would know God. They would grow up walking on the straight and narrow path. And so we see that here in Elisha's home. Now, we could spend a whole sermon speaking on the importance and value of a godly home, the great importance of teaching our children the truths of God, the great importance of living a life that is worthy of our children imitating, of the place of honoring the Lord's day, the collective worship of God, the service of God. We could spend a whole sermon speaking on this topic, but we need to just pause and think for a moment. Much of who Elisha was molded by how Elisha's parents raised him. One commentator suggests that not only was this home a spiritual home, but the fact that Elisha was using 12 yoke of oxen, 24 expensive animals, indicates that his home was a home that was probably financially well off than most. And so here, in just a few details, we learn who this man was. Who was Elisha? And from the little information we have, we can conclude that Elisha was a single Christian man who lived with his parents, who were probably wealthy, and he worked diligently on their farm. He was in the field plowing with the oxen, so there was some sort of farming going on in that household. That is who Elisha is. Now, our second main point, where do we find Elisha when he was called? This is very interesting for us to note. Where is Elisha when he is called of God? When the prophet Elijah approaches Elisha and casts his mantle on him, his outer garment, signifying that God had called him to be the next prophet, Elijah's successor, it's important to take note where Elisha was. Elisha was in the middle of his earthly responsibilities, plowing the oxen, not your average calling. Remember, no words or no circumstances in the Scripture are a mistake. God doesn't put anything in the Scripture by mistake. Every detail is important. It is significant. And the fact that Elisha was called as he was plowing in the field teaches us two things. That God calls who He wills, God calls who He desires, and also that God uses hard workers in His harvest field. Elisha was not in Bible college studying theology when Elijah called him. Elijah was not directed to the school of prophets to find his successor. Elijah was sent by God to go to a field to find a humble, God-fearing, faithful worker. This teaches us that God's ways are different than our ways. God's ways are higher than our ways. Often, if it was left to us, left to man, perhaps we would find the most intellectual, the one with the most talent, the one with the greatest following of men. But God's way is different than our ways. God sees character. God sees heart more than talent. Remember what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Elisha did not have a PhD. He did not have any affiliation with religious leaders in his family. He was a plain, common, working man called to be the next prophet in Israel. And we find the same is true in Abraham's life. God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, the very pagan place, and says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. God does the same thing with baby Moses, growing up in Egypt, setting him to be the next leader of the nation. God does it with Amos. Amos is a farmer, the prophet Amos, when Amos is called into ministry. The disciples, what were the disciples? Fishermen, tax collectors. When Jesus called them to ministry, some were mending their nets. God's using the weak things, those people that are not on the A squad. They're not on varsity. They are on junior varsity, or perhaps they didn't even make the team, because God delights to use those who seem insignificant to do marvelous things. Amazing. God does not see individuals as we do. And so this needs to teach us, we need to be careful how we view others and how we view what God can do with others. God can use anybody He pleases. God can use people of handicaps. God can use male and female, rich and poor, young and old. God can use a businessman. God can use a person with no job, as long as they have a tender heart to the Word of God. God can do many wonderful things. Those disciples turned the world upside down. Fishermen and tax collectors, God used to turn the world upside down. God does not see individuals as we do. We also learn here in this calling, and where we find Elisha, when he was called, we find this. God does not call lazy, complacent, fickle men into His work. He calls those who are willing to give their life and willing to work hard. I'm always bothered by young men who come and say, I think I'm called to preach. I think I'm called to pastor. I think I'm called to the ministry. And yet they haven't learned to work hard. Many, I'm thinking now, in the dorms in Bible college, who sat around and took naps almost every afternoon. They were too lazy to go find a job. And then they were complaining about their school bill. And God doesn't use lazy people. Now, we learn here, Elisha is not afraid of hard work. He's plowing. And God decides to use that person. And God uses men who have been taught the importance of hard work. Why? Because ministry is hard work. A ministry is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the lazy. There's a studying of the Scriptures. There's constant prayer. There's preaching and evangelizing, counseling and overseeing. There's training of other people, planning, supervisor, etc. It's a vocation that requires self-sacrifice and tireless devotion. And so God chooses to use this man who is already a hard worker. And we see that in his character. John Flavel says, the laborers of the ministry are fitly compared to the toil of men in harvest, to the labors of a woman in travail, and to the agonies of soldiers in the extremity of a battle. Oh, how we need to teach the upcoming generation what hard work is. And we can look beyond of just the pastor or the preacher, the church leadership, and we need to see that God uses busy people. God uses those who are willing to work hard. Those who are willing to sacrifice. If you go to the end of Romans, you'll see a list of names that Paul writes about. And many of them are women. And he writes about their faithful service and the work of God, the faithful service in the church of God. Throughout his epistles, he notes by name those who have given themselves to the work of the ministry. And in Acts, we see that some, the testimony is that they have addicted themselves to the work of the ministry. I know the word work is a bad word in our day, but we need to revive that. We have a great work to do. Our sign, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. This requires hard work. And Elisha is a man not afraid of hard work. And so we see here in our calling, God doesn't see men as we see them. God uses busy people. God uses faithful people, diligent people, not afraid of hard work in His service. The third main point we see here is Elisha's response to the call. In verses 19 through 21, the mantle is placed on Elisha as he's plowing. And his response is to go back, to kiss his father and mother, and then to follow Elijah. And so what do we learn here? Well, we learn that there was no hesitation to follow Elijah. There was no fear. Elisha was joyfully obedient to the calling of God through his messenger. In the response of the call, we not only see Elisha's heart of obedience, but his humility. And we find his humble obedience in the fact that he is immediately submitting to Elijah. He, in a sense, asks for his permission. Yes, I will follow you, but would you allow me first to go back and say goodbye to my parents? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's contradictory to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. You remember the account. Jesus says, the man who comes to him and said, I will follow you whithersoever you will go. And Jesus says, okay, well, if you want to follow me, you have to understand there's no pillow for your head. And he gives an excuse, let the dead bury the dead. You need to come, take up your cross and follow me. Now, it may seem like a contradiction at first, but it's not. Elisha did not go home to ask his parents' permission. Elisha went home to say goodbye and to make sure the oxen were cared for. Suppose he was plowing in the field. Elijah says, come follow me. And he just leaves. He's going to look like a poor farmer, a bad son. So his going back to the parents is actually another characteristic that we see, and that he is responsible. He wants to make sure that somebody can continue the job. He's not going to leave it hanging. And so he goes back home and he submits himself to Elijah. Would you allow me to go back home before I go? And he does. And so the news is told, well, I plowed half. Somebody's going to finish it. And we see here also that he took a yoke of oxen, verse 21, and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. What's the significance? His slaying of the oxen was a farewell feast displaying that he was making a decisive break. He was breaking away from the family. He was breaking away from the farm. And he is going to obey the call of God in his life to follow Elijah. And Elisha's response shows us his love for God and his desire to obey his word, God's word. He did not follow Elijah for money. He was a rather wealthy man from what we can tell. Elisha didn't follow Elijah for power, for applause, for fame, or for a position. He followed because it was God's will. Pure motive. And notice, when he went back home, Elisha's parents did not talk him out of it. His parents did not hinder God's leading in his life. They supported God's leading in his life. This is important. Why? Because sometimes good, well-meaning parents, grandparents, can be a great hindrance in the life of their children or their grandchildren. Suppose a child wants to go to church. They want to be involved in the children's ministries and the youth activities. They want to go to the outreach. They want to learn. They want to grow. And the parents make excuses. Well, you have sports. We have this going on. And maybe parents encourage and fill their children's schedule with other things that are not spiritual. We need to understand, we need to be like Elisha's parents and encourage our children towards spiritual things. He wants to follow God. And they said, if that's God's will, that's what I want. Even though the separation may be hard, that's what I desire. Powerful lesson in that. So we see who Elisha was, where he was, when he was called, and Elisha's response to the call. Now, let's bring some practical application. Let's see some important lessons that we can find within Elisha's calling, within this text. The first thing, it's important for us to realize here, that preachers must be called of God. And you need to know that. It's important not only for preachers to know that truth, but for the church to know the truth, that pastors and preachers, missionaries, need to have an inward calling of God if they are to go into ministry. Prophets and apostles of old were called of God, all of them. Abraham was called of God. Moses was called of God. Samuel was called of God. Ezekiel, we read of his call of God in the first few chapters of Ezekiel. Jeremiah, before he was born, was called of God, separated from his mother's womb. The Apostle Paul, you remember, after he's converted, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, called of God. Timothy was called of God. All true prophets and apostles were called of God. So pastors and preachers in our day must be called of God. Now, many are kicking at this truth. Many are, this used to be a elementary, simple truth to understand. And many are wrestling with that. Well, no, a man just has to have the desire and he can go in. No, he needs an inward call. He needs to know that this is of God, to forsake all the ways that he could go in life and to dedicate him, to give himself to prayer and the ministry of the Word. It must take an inward call of God. Now, we ask, what does such a call look like? Again, we need to know this because others may grow up in church and they may say, well, I think I'm going to go into ministry. And we need to be discerning. As spiritual parents, we need to help and counsel. So how do we know if one is called to be a preacher or pastor? Is there an indicator that one should go into the ministry? Is it an audible voice? Is it a warm, fuzzy feeling? What is it? How do we know? We need to know the answers. If we don't, we will be confused, and we may unknowingly confuse others who think they are called of God when they're not. So the call of God to ministry, we need to understand, does not come to everyone. It is a special and unique calling. We see that here in this text. Not everyone is called to preach or to pastor. Now, there may be individuals in the church who have been gifted in teaching. And we could go through the names here in our church of people who are not necessarily called to pastor, shepherd, lead, but they have a great gift of teaching. And that's God equipping the body and using various men and women in the children's ministry. Whatever ministries that the women may find themselves in, leading over other ladies and other children, God gives them special gifting to speak and not to be afraid of speaking in public. And so we acknowledge that within the church there may be a common gifting, that there is teaching going on, but just because there's a proper gifting doesn't necessarily mean that there's an inward call of God to pastor. So let me give you three general marks of those who are called to preach, those God calls to preach. The call to preach or to pastor comes to male believers who are faithfully honoring His Word and diligent in their responsibility. Now, some may argue with me, and I think I have biblical support for why I say male believers, because we do not find in the Scriptures God calling women. It's not because we dislike women. It's not because we set ourselves greater than women. It's because we find God's ordained way is to use males. And we'll just leave it at that. And we leave it with where Scripture says, be loud where the Bible is loud and quiet where the Bible is quiet. And the Bible is pretty loud when it comes to those who should be shepherds of the congregation. So the call to preach comes to male believers. Again, simple, but we need to say it. The call doesn't come to unbelievers. The call doesn't come to those who are unconverted, those who do not know Jesus Christ. The call also does not come to those who are unfaithful to the things of God. The call does not come to those who are living in a worldly, backslidden condition. The call doesn't come to those who are unqualified. There are qualifications given to us in 1 Timothy and also Titus. God doesn't call those who are unqualified. God doesn't call those who are a monster to their wife and to their children. It would be going contrary to His Word. And so God calls male believers who are faithfully honoring His Word. We find that here in Elisha. And in this call of God, there will be a deep hunger for the Word, a deep hunger to share the Word with others. There will be a love for souls, a dedication to the local church. And there's a second mark of the calling of God in a person's life. The call to preach is a deep desire put into the heart by God. And there will be an overwhelming understanding given to the one called, that is, the person who knows they are being called of God, knows for sure this is what God wants him to do. And to do anything else would be sinning against God. To do anything else is to disobey. And that's where we find Paul's spirit. He says, "Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel." There's that burning in a man's heart when he's called to preach. He can't think of anything else that he would rather do because God has put that desire. And he says, "Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel." It's a desire that cannot be resisted. And if it is resisted, if one runs from it, well, God's going to be the one hunting down as Jonah was trying to run away. And I can remember a youth pastor that I had. He was in the army. And God was impressing on his heart to preach and to pastor. He said no to God in the army. And he was working in a warehouse and there was an accident. He lost half of his leg. And he knew that was God disciplining him for running away from the call of God. Just like Jonah. Jonah going after his child. God wanting Jonah to go to Nineveh. And so God, in the life of my youth pastor at that time, was doing the same thing there. And he didn't run from it after that. Woke him up. Got his attention. There will be an inward calling, a desire. There will be God working greatly on that person. And I would say also, the call of God will bring with it abilities that others will notice. This is important. The call of God doesn't happen outside the context of the local church. All right? Those self-appointed pastors who just want to go online, take the course, and then they send them a certificate. Congratulations, you're now an ordained minister. No, we don't find that in Scripture. In Acts, in the program of the local church, we see the laying of the hands. We see there's a recognition by the church that this one has been filled with the Spirit. This one has the gifts of the ministry, of the work of the Lord, and that now they are going to be sent forth to do the work of the ministry. And that's where the ordination process comes in. There's an importance of the ordination, and that's also falling away in our day. There's an importance of men grilling a young man and asking him if he knows the Scripture. Grilling him for hours. In my case, I think it was 3 hours. Grilled by a number of pastors in the hot seat. But it was good. There needs to be, just for the sake of other churches and for the sake of Christianity as a whole, there needs to be approving. And so in the church, gifts will become evident by the church. The spiritually minded in the church will notice the potter molding the clay in a certain way. There will be spiritual discernment given to the leadership of the church, to the pastor, that God is leading a young person in a certain way. And the call of ministry is so important to understand. And I would say one of the reasons Christianity is so weak today is because we have many lost, unqualified, uncalled preachers. We have many who are driven by personal ambition, many pressured and appointed by other men, or even by Bible colleges. I've seen that at camps. Well, if you can't think of anything else to do, go in the ministry. Time out. We need to be careful that we don't play the part of the Holy Spirit. We're not the priests sending people forth into the work of God. That can be a great poison to the work of Christ. And George Whitefield's first sentence in his sermon, The Method of Grace, says this: "As God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides." Wow. He says this is among the most important, the spiritual aspect of our nation. Why? Why does he say that? Well, because, remember, as I have said, as goes the home, so goes the church, so goes the nation. If that's true, much of our nation is what it is because our churches is the way it is. And who's overseeing the church? Who's supposed to be preaching the Word of God? Who's supposed to be shepherding others? A great responsibility. Great impact, far more than we think. A.W. Pink, another author, says, "How many a young man never called of God has been pressed into the ministry by well-meaning friends who had more zeal than knowledge. None may rightly count upon the divine blessing in the service of Christ unless he has been expressly set apart thereto by the Holy Spirit. One of the most fearful catastrophes which has come upon the churches during the past century has been the repetition of what God complained of old." Jeremiah 23:21. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. To intrude into the sacred office calls down heaven's curse." Powerful words. So we need to make sure as a church, not just the pastor, but the church, know what's included within the call of God. Another main point application, I'm going to run through this rather quickly. Now, preachers must be actively involved in training other preachers. And many commentators know that Elisha followed Elijah for approximately 10 years before Elijah was taken in the whirlwind. Now, because we read, it seems like it's a short time. It seems like Elijah's there, casts the mantle, Elisha, and then Elijah's gone. But many commentators know there was probably a gap of 10 years in which Elisha followed Elijah. And you can imagine what lessons were learned there. The prophet Elijah speaking to Elisha about what God had done there at the widow's house on the mount, and what God did near the brook, Cherith. So we see the importance of preachers actively training other young preachers. Now, this form of leader, servant, teacher, learner, rabbi, student training is highlighted throughout the Bible. Moses, Joshua, handing the baton. Jesus, training 3 years, handing it over to the disciples. Paul, training young Timothy. Timothy, pastor. I think this is an area that has been greatly neglected by pastors and churches. I don't want to be one who neglects this. Now, Bible colleges are helpful in the training of men of ministry, but they're not the best way of educating, in my opinion. I think those who are called to preach, those who are called to pastor, need the hands-on practical learning from another preacher. They need to be proved. Remember 2 Timothy 2:2. "And the things that thou hast heard of me," Paul says, "among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul says to Timothy, "I have taught you, now you go and teach others." Let the line continue. Teach. Pour into others as I have poured into you. And going through this text, I'm thankful at Calvary, and I'm thankful that Pastor Watkins gave me such an opportunity. I learned more in serving here than I did in the classroom. I learned many wonderful things in the classroom. But it's another thing to shadow a preacher when he's speaking to somebody about salvation or baptism. When there's a counseling need and you're just a fly on the wall listening. When the pastor says, "Now I'm going to be gone and I want you to fill the pulpit for me." And you're thrown in to preach. And I look back and you guys were very gracious with me in my youthful days. Sometimes I cringe at looking over my old notes. But being tossed into the deep waters of ministry, learning to swim, there's a great importance. So I say that to say, my desire for future years is to train men for the ministry. I hope that our church can be a hub in training men to be future pastors, future church planners, future missionaries. I hope, I pray, I want to be a part of that. I don't know what it looks like right now, but I want to be involved. As Pastor Watkins allowed me to be here and be an intern under him, so I want to continue that on in the years to come. And I know you've had other interns here come through who are still in the ministry. Very, very needful. And so I say that because it's important for everybody to know that philosophy, that truth. And then the third, last point. It's a great point. Preachers vary in personality, gifts, strengths, and weaknesses. Did you know that? Think about the differences between Elijah and Elisha. Do you think that Elisha was an exact duplicate of Elijah? Woe be unto us if every pastor is exactly the same and just cookie cutter. That church, that church, that church, that's missionary. Do you think both Elijah and Elisha had the same personality, the same opinions about everything? No. They were two different men. Now, they were one in testimony. They were one in friendship. But they were different in disposition. And consider the difference between Noah and Enoch. Consider the difference between Moses and Aaron. Ezra, Nehemiah, Paul, Silas, Paul and Timothy. What about the apostles, the disciples? I mean, just think for a moment. The difference between Peter and John. Peter, loudmouth Peter, bold Peter. And quiet, calm John. And think of the difference between George Whitefield and John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, William Carey, Hudson Taylor. There were similarities, but there were also obvious dissimilarities. And guess what? God knew about it. In fact, God, being the potter, molded each individual into the man he wanted. And Elisha was of a different upbringing, with a different personality, with different gifts and talents. And I say that to say we need to recognize this not as a bad thing, but as a good thing. A beautiful thing, I would say. Because if we don't recognize it, we will end up like the Corinthian church, fighting over personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I've got my favorite preacher, I like him because of this, I like the way he teaches, I like his personality. No, 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 no. All spiritual leaders have strengths and weaknesses. It's a beautiful thing. Some are more gracious, some are more straightforward. Some excel at preaching, others excel at teaching. Some have been more educated, some have no education. Different philosophies, different goals, different visions, different strengths, different weaknesses, but all have been given by God for one purpose. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, plural, and some prophets, plural, and some evangelists, plural, and some pastors, plural, teachers, plural. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, plural. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. A beautiful thing. And we need to recognize that even in the current and different leaders who come along, and they are able to reach somebody over here that I cannot reach. Now, they're able to speak truth in such a way that's easier for another person to receive it. And I pray that we would be diverse in this way in the years to come. Preachers vary in personality, gifts, strengths, and weaknesses. And that helps out the entire scope of Christianity. And you go on the radio and there are good preachers. And they vary in their style, and they bring out something here, and another one brings out something here. Then you bring it all together, and you grab this book, and grab that book, and you read that article, and it's beautiful. Some are more encouraging, some are more convicting, but it's all together for our spiritual benefit, for our good. So God knew what He was doing with Elijah and Elisha, different personalities. We find Elisha more tender-hearted, more gracious in his demeanor. Elijah was more kind of the John the Baptist, I guess you could say, right? The one crying in the wilderness. Elisha was not that man. And nor was he called to try to emulate that man. He was called to be who he was, filled with the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful thing. So God does this as a gift to the church, so He can balanced the church. And so may we see this is all God. God is calling this man because God is about to do great works in this nation. He's going to continue to reveal himself to wayward Israel. The calling of Elisha. So many wonderful points here in just a few verses. But we need to understand it so we might be benefited from it. And so the church can be benefited from it. So I pray that you will take what you've heard tonight. You would think upon it and see how it applies. God working. God above men. Using who He chooses to use. And doing it so that He might be glorified and others might be helped. Wonderful, wonderful passage. We'll stop there tonight.